In our series in Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ given to him by God, to then be passed along to John, who's on the Isle of Patmos, and he presented it to the churches that he spoke to. This book is so full of images and symbols, of course, that we can't, in the short time that we have in these sessions, these three services that we're in, we can't get into all of that. Otherwise, we'd be here for about 3 years, I think, probably, at least, trying to cover all of that. So what I did is I put a lot of the details in the view. So if you want a little more depth in terms of what some of those personages and symbols and figures mean, then feel free, if you haven't already, to take a look and read some of the things in there. So many of these things are somewhat speculative, and that kind of gets to the point of this as we read this through this book, and that is to remember to try to read it with your imagination. Try to imagine what you're seeing. Unlike most of the books in the Bible, especially most of the books in the New Testament, are pretty literary. You know, you read them and they're kind of you apply some literary rules and what have you. The book of Revelation is really a book of pictures for the most part, and you try to get that in your mind. I know most of us are visual learners, but you know the pictures aren't actually in here, so you've got to create those in your mind from what you read. And I really think that's the best way to read it. So you get a sense of what John is seeing. A.W. Tozer described John as he's hearing these things and trying to put them into language, human words. He's seeing heavenly things and trying to put them in earthly words. A.W. Tozer said it was like pouring the ocean into a teacup. He must have felt that way. You know, that it was just almost an impossible task. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, when he went up to the third heaven, he got caught up to the third heaven, and he saw things or heard things there that words couldn't express or the mouth couldn't utter. So we're really delving here and getting a peek into some things that are extremely hard to describe, and therefore there are a lot of pictures and what have you. So just try to remember that. I'm not going to be able to explain all the speculation or even the facts that we read here in Revelation today, chapter 4. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 says that we're blessed when we read these things aloud, and we're blessed when we hear them, and we're blessed when we do them. So we're all going to be blessed today. Blessed is the one who reads aloud, that's me. Blessed is the one who hears, that's all of you. And then as you go from here today, you'll be blessed if you actually try to put some things into practice that we talked about here. So, let's read. Revelation chapter 4, starting verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightnings and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whatever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, Our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. A couple of textual notes. The ESV puts an exclamation point after the first sentence in verse 1 there. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. I think that probably belongs there. Can you imagine? Can you imagine standing there and seeing a door open in heaven? How many of us wish we could see some bit of heaven so we would have some idea of it, other than the streets of gold and some of the things that kind of rattle around in our head in terms of what that's like? Well, he saw this, and I'm sorry I didn't advance that, but he saw this and it was exciting to him, clearly. And then he got an invitation to come up here, the voice of a trumpet, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Then we see all this reference to thrones, and that goes back, in fact, to verse 21 of chapter 3, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, this is Jesus speaking now, on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So the first point I want to make this morning has to do with God sitting on that throne. And then the description that we're reading here. And if you take that in, I don't think you can come to any other conclusion that God is an awesome God. The God we just sang about. He is awesome in every way. A friend had some young people gathered, and one of the young people used the term awesome, as we often do, as people often do today. And he said, this young lady said, kind of piped up and said, only God is awesome. And he said, and he commented, she was a joy. Nothing is awesome but God. But this word we use for a lot of different things. It's a very, very common word today that we find used to describe somebody we really like. We describe actors and movies and books. Oh, that was an awesome book. That's an awesome guy, awesome girl. Christie's pie, peach pie, is awesome. You know, a lot of food. We talk about food being awesome. Awesome food, awesome restaurant, awesome this, awesome that. In one short sermon, I'm not going to end that. I'm not going to get up here and say you can't ever use that word again. Or if I said that, I have no authority to say that. But I will say that we need to remember what's really awesome. What's really awesome, and what's really awesome is God. The word in the English means extremely impressive or daunting. If you say something's daunting, that's like, it actually, in the Hebrew that we'll see in a minute, it actually means kind of standing at a distance or falling back or withdrawing from something. When they came to arrest Jesus in John 18, when they came to arrest him, the soldiers, remember, fell down. They just kind of fell down. They fell back because they were arresting the awesome God in the flesh. You know, when you think about that word awesome, then it's got to be something that's extremely impressive, daunting, inspiring great admiration, apprehension, or fear. That's the meaning of the word itself. In the Hebrew, yireh, 30 times all in the Old Testament, refers to Yahweh's acts, which cause astonishment and awe, inspiring reverence, wonder, and godly fear. So I think we, regardless of what we do with that word in the future, I think we will all agree that only God is inspiring great admiration, apprehension, or fear. The fear of God has to do with His awesomeness. So let's keep that in mind. He is awesome. According to chapter 4, in the description that we just read, He is magnificent. He's awesome in His magnificence. He is awesome in His majesty. The fact that He's sitting on a throne, the fact that this is God we're talking about, the fact that He's sitting on the throne, that He rules, He has the power, His glory, power, and then holy, verse 8, holy, holy, holy. He's awesome because of His holiness. The only term that is applied to God three times in the Bible, here and in Isaiah 6, is this term holy. Holy, holy, holy. Only time we see a term applied in triplicate. God is love, and we focus on that as we should. But the Bible nowhere says God is love, love, love. It does say God is holy, holy, holy. As if the Holy Spirit wants us to remember that there's nothing in the world like God. Nothing. Nothing approaches God the Father. Nothing approaches the Godhead. Is singular. The Godhead is singular in its imminence and its majesty. Nothing like it. And so that is kind of point number one, that God is awesome. And nothing else is, as the young lady said. Point number two, and it follows from this, is that if he's awesome, as we know he is, and believe me, this isn't the first time we're going to read about a description of God in Revelation. This isn't the last time, I should say, that we're going to read about a description of God in the Revelation. This is foundational to what comes after. And when we look at all the battles that we're going to look at, the beasts that arise from the sea and the land, and the dragon warring against the church, and all those kinds of things, the foundation for that is chapter 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 4 describing the awesomeness of God. Chapter 5, describing the worthiness of Jesus to wage this battle and to win this war that we all will participate in. We're gonna have victory no matter what's going on in your life. Eventually, you can look forward to victory because of God, because of this awesome God. And so he is worthy of worship. He is worthy of worship just from that standpoint. If we stopped right there, that's a point that we need to remember, that these things that are described about him here. But I'm going to look specifically at chapter 4, verse 11, because he tells us in this chapter, he tells us why God is worthy of worship. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For, that means, in this place, that for means what it sounds like. It means because. You are worthy because of something. And he's pointing to something here. What is it? He says, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. For you created all things. Why are you worthy of worship? Because you are the Creator. And that's why you're holy, 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 because no one else can make that claim. Nothing in the world. No one in the world can make that claim. And so God is worthy of worship. In fact, Revelation pictures, and we see it here in this chapter, Revelation pictures all living things, all created things, worshiping God. That's what we're seeing in chapter 4. And so the point is, if we don't worship God as the creator of all things, we can't worship him. You can't say, well, God didn't create, but I still want to worship him. You're worshiping something else. You're worshiping an idol. You're worshiping someone who doesn't exist. Because God is the creator. And as you know, this essential truth has been marginalized, minimized, ignored, and laughed at and mocked at. All of those things. We can't do any of that. We can't marginalize it. We can't minimize it. We can't mock it for sure, because it's very clear that God is presented as the creator of all things. And failure to understand that means we can't worship him at all. Not here, not anywhere. I'm going to quickly just kind of review some facts. And one of those, of course, we find in Genesis 1:1, at the first verse in the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth. Okay, so that's where it starts. Jesus even refers back to that, and back to that in chapter 2, when the Pharisees come and ask him about divorce and all that stuff. He goes back and says, "Have you not read?" And he goes back to the beginning. So Jesus calls that fact that he created male and female in the beginning. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. So the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, created by the word of the mouth. There's a lot of talk about the age of the earth, and I don't know how old the earth is exactly, but what I do know is that God created it by the word of his mouth. And when people say, well, 6 days, you know, how could he do that in 6 days? My response to that is, he could have done that instantaneously. He could have done that just like that. He did it by the word of his mouth. He could have spoke it all into existence. That 6 days he did more for our benefit. So we can read and understand how creation came about. That's my view of that. I know that he could have done it all at once if he wanted to. So I'm looking at it from the other angle, not from the angle of, well, you know, you need millions and billions and years to get that done. Not my view of God doesn't allow for that. Romans 4:17, speaking of Abraham's faith, Paul says that he knew that this, Paul says, as he's describing this in Romans 4, he knew that Abraham knew that God calls into being things that did not exist. Nothing to something is what Abraham believed way back then. Abraham knew, well, God brought something out of nothing, and that can't be done unless you're God. And he knew that. And Paul uses that as evidence of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Before he gets into the list of all the people there who have this great faith, he says, matter-of-factly, he says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. Again, there's nothing to something. Nothing to something. That's what he's saying. That's the first fact of faith. I did a sermon once, and I entitled it Nothing, and I basically presented these passages, making this is the point I'm making now in a much shorter fashion. But after I got done with this sermon, people came out, and their response, I teed this up for them really well, because their response was, thanks for nothing. So that's sermon. So this sermon is called Awesome, just in case you get that point. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Turn to Romans chapter 1. A little longer reading here that we'll get to, starting at verse 18. Verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. How do they suppress the truth? How do they hold it down? How do they ignore it, or however that they're suppressing that? How do they do that? Verse 19, 4, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Well, how? Paul, how does he do that? For, verse 20, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, how did they know God? They knew God because of the things they see. You can see. The things speak out. They say, God created me. God created me. Everything we see. But they knew God, but they did not honor him as God, verse 21 says, or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And he goes on to talk about idolatry and all kinds of terrible sins. So, God is clearly the creator, and we could obviously pile up a lot of verses to make that point. But that should make the point that we can't worship God except as the creator. Now, does this matter? Does it really matter that this is true? Go back to chapter 4, Revelation 4, verse 11. You know, Revelation, I think I said this or alluded to it anyway, Revelation is ultimately, it's the record of the victory of God over evil and suffering and everything else. how we overcome the things that are happening in our life, how we deal with those things, are not a matter of getting maybe a 5-point lesson on how to handle suffering or something along that line. The first step we need, if there's something going on in our life that's troubling us, is we need a bigger picture of God. We need a clearer picture of who God is. And that's what Revelation gives us. That's what he's doing here in chapter 4. He's saying, I know you're being persecuted, brothers and sisters. I know that's happening to you. Look at God. And John gets this vision of God. This will help. This to get a bigger picture of who God is and why he is worthy. Verse 11, worthy are you, he says. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed. Worthy are you. Worthy means worth, right? Worth. I mentioned in the first service about Kathleen Alexander, who would always, anytime you mentioned worthy or worship, she would come up and say, well, worship is worth-ship. That's kind of from the British, I guess, angle. It's worth-ship, and that's what it is. And so God has great worth, and so we bow down and worship him. That's what's going on here. The 24 elders in verse 10 throw down their crowns and they bow down and worship God. That's what we need to do, and the more we do that, the more we can sustain the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, as Shakespeare said. The things that happen to us. And so it does matter. Look at chapter 10, verse 6. He says, this is describing, it's a great chapter, can't wait to get there, but verse 1 tells us about another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. So he's standing there. Verse 10 says he raises his right hand and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. That's what he's swearing by, this mighty angel as he's getting ready to do his thing and his time. It's extremely important in the big picture of things. And if we don't worship God as creator, then we can't worship him at all. It goes back to nothing came, out of nothing came something. There was a professor who was mocking creation, and a young man stood up and actually, in his college class, actually challenged him on that, and talking about the creation of man and from the dust. And the professor boldly said, "Well, I could create a man from dust. Go get me some dust." And the young man said, "Make your own dust." And that kind of gets to the bottom of it, right? God created everything. He created below scratch. Because scratch, he had to create scratch before he could go to create from scratch, right? He created below scratch. But there was nothing, and then there was something. It just blows your mind if you stop and think about it. And with all the message we get from the world, from the culture we live in, is that, no, he didn't do that. The God named time and chance did that. If you give enough time, you put enough time out there in billions and billions of years, then you get, you can come up with something. And you can, people accept that. A percentage of people accept that. But not us, because we know that God is the creator. In a less profound sense, what does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? Clearly, there's this big picture that we've talked about. I can tell you what it means to me. When I see anything, any created thing, and this kind of goes back to Romans chapter 1. When I look at any created thing, it can be a flower, it can be a butterfly, it can be something huge like Yosemite. It can be anything that we would put under the heading of nature, or even people. When I look at a baby and children, and you just look at, these are all miracles, right? We're standing in the midst of miracles, because we couldn't do any of that. Nobody on earth, we could not find anyone who could duplicate a blade of grass. And yet we serve a God who did it. And it's all around us. The evidence is all around us. We can ignore it. And many people do. They give glory to Mother Nature, whoever she is. They give glory to time and chance, but not to God. And that's a shame. But that's where we are. Someday, everyone will see this. Worthy are you, says the Spirit. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Those who see God as with the eyes of faith are able to get this at some level. They're able to see this, but many do not. I'll leave you with Revelation 4, 10 and 11. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." It's really interesting to me that they're giving Him all this glory, and they're actually in His presence. But they still refer to what He created, because they're created things. In this fourth chapter, these are all created things that are giving Him glory, giving the Godhead glory. Christ, God, and the Holy Spirit, the Godhead. And so, this is the God who is awesome in every way, but He's also the God who is a God of love, and who, though He is as awesome as He is, has reached down to us specifically by sending Jesus to the earth for us, kind of moving into our neighborhood, if you will, and saves us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's what this God did for us. He didn't have to do that, but that's what He did. So, if you're ready to devote your life to God, if you haven't already, I'm probably all of you have, but if you haven't taken that step yet, then understand first what you're doing and what you're saying, what you're confessing when you confess Christ and your faith in God. And then repent of your sins, be baptized for forgiveness of sins. We're going to sing an appropriate song, "Worthy Art Thou." Which is going to lead us in that. So if we can help you in any way spiritually, come as we tend to sing.